Let's pray together.
Father, really as simple as the song that we just sang, our desire to be servants, our desire to be like our Lord who set the example from His incarnation of serving, of coming into this world to take on human form, to take on the form of a servant, as Paul tells us, and to live a life of service, to exemplify it through serving many multitudes and healing many sick and even serving His own disciples in very tangible ways, and Lord, climaxing at the cross. And we think of all these different examples, and we think of how wonderful it is that we have a Lord who serves, who sets the example, who teaches us how we ought to serve. And Lord, even as we approach these scriptures this morning, we are familiar, as we've been in this passage now for some weeks, about the importance of looking at the preferences of others, considering others before ourselves. And just pray that You'd help us again to be humble as we consider Your perfect words, Your authoritative words. May they speak into our hearts. May they help transform us. May they give us ample meditation for the day and for the week, and ultimately help us, Lord, to be more likened to Your Son as a result of being here, as a result of studying this passage together. We commit our time to You as we look off to Your Word now. In Christ's name, amen. Just want to add one note about next week to the luncheon, and I'm pretty sure this is accurate. Emily, you're going to be sharing next Sunday, right? Okay, so during the luncheon that we're having after the service, Emily's going to be talking about her Zambia trip. So maybe just a little bit of an extra piece of bait to come and enjoy and hear some about her trip to Zambia that she was, of course, away all summer from us. And we'll hear just what the Lord did and some of her stories and just rejoice with her and the opportunity to go. So that would be one thing you'll get to enjoy when you come next week to the luncheon, okay? If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 23 to 30 in just a few moments. We'll read that passage. I want to introduce a little bit of it to you. You know, one of the modern day controversies in the evangelical church, and I know there's always controversies, there's always debates going on, but one that has caught my attention for whatever reason is a controversy over a term, and some of you may have heard this term, hyper grace. I don't know if you've heard this term yet, but let me introduce it to you if you have not heard it. It's a little bit of a raging debate in some areas of Christianity today. The term hyper grace, it's a view or it's a movement that basically teaches that the grace of God or the forgiveness of God has replaced, in a sense, our responsibility to confess and repent of sin. It maintains that basically all sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven on the cross, so therefore it's pointless to confess them now. That's, in a sense, the view. It looks at something like justification and sanctification, the process of becoming holy. It looks at those things happening at the same time. In other words, once you become a Christian, there's no making yourself holy, you're already holy. It's hyper grace. It's a view that's very controversial because there are a lot of godly men that if I shared with you some names this morning, you'd probably be familiar with them. Some godly men that have embraced this idea. And it's led to, unfortunately, a lot of toes being stepped on, even some divisions in churches. There are some members of very well-known organizations that have been removed. There's even a very famous and prominent pastor who recently resigned from his church due to an affair that kind of stemmed from all this. So this is kind of a view that's out there. It's a dangerous view for a number of reasons. One of the reasons, or several of the reasons why this is a very dangerous view is this particular view does not deal biblically at all with what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. agonize over it. In the very next chapter, he talks about pressing towards the goal of Christ's likeness. So there's a process in mind. It's not a once you're saved, there's nothing to do. It is a movement, and it's a view that even limits the work of the Holy Spirit and his convicting of sin, or his teaching us of righteousness. There's so many different concerns about this. And none of us in this room would disagree with the reality that we're all sinners saved by grace. We all believe that. And that we need his forgiveness, and we're granted that. But holiness is something that's not given at salvation. It's something we work towards. It's something that we have a lifetime of working towards. In fact, let me just give you a book that you ought to put in your library at some point and read in the near future. It's a book by one of my modern day heroes named Kevin DeYoung, and it's a book that kind of deals with this very subject called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it got a lot of practical tips on how to think through this subject. But here's where all of that view takes you, okay? So now that you give just a little bit of a synopsis of what that is, this view takes you to making basically these types of statements. Hey, I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I've been saved by his grace. I've already been forgiven. I don't live under the Old Testament. Those laws don't apply to me. I'm a New Testament Christian regulated by grace. So therefore, because I'm free, I can kind of do what I want, because I've already been forgiven of sin. That's ultimately where that view takes you. And I want to say this very, very carefully. I want to make sure you understand this. There's never a time in our Christian life when we can ever reach the kind of thinking of I can do what I want. And that is not what our Christian liberties or freedoms are for. Your Christian liberties and freedoms that you have, that we've been talking about for now a few weeks, are always to be kept in check. They are not an opportunity to us for just kind of do what we want and kind of at the expense of others and trample over other people's consciences and knowledge. But they are something that we're given, but we're given and it's kept in check by humility. We just sang about it. It's kept in check by serving others. It's kept in check by preferring others before us. And the foggy thinking in this area that we have today is not uncommon. It was something the Corinthian church also struggled with. And that is why it's basically been a 3-chapter study on the subject of Christian liberty. In fact, you might find this interesting. I think it's pretty interesting. If you look at all of 1 Corinthians, and this has been the book we've been studying now for some time, there is only one other subject that Paul spends more time on than Christian liberty. And it's spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, those things which we will get to in the near future. But the only other subject is that. Paul spends 3 chapters, 74 verses on this subject. So it's an important subject. For the Corinthian church, it was something that they struggled with. They needed a lot of help with. And I want to just quickly remind you again, because we've been here, you know, for an extended period of time. Again, context is so important. I want to remind you again of the context of where we've been. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but this is where it all started. This is where the whole theme started. There was a question posed to Paul about meat offered to idols. Remember that? Somebody or maybe a group of people in the Corinthian church had written Paul or addressed the question and said, what about this idea of meat being offered to idols? See, what was happening is many of the Corinthian Christians were in different scenarios where they were either in the home of an unbeliever or they were buying meat in the marketplace and they were being offered and served this meat that at one time was in the temple in Corinth and was being offered up to a false god. And so there was a concern amongst them, what do we do with this meat? Is it dangerous for us to eat it? I mean, should we consume it? Should we resist it? And so this whole question has prompted Paul to deal with not just the subject at hand, but really a broader subject. What do we do when we get into these kind of gray areas? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was really a whole chapter that we looked at where we just kind of looked at different questions that we gain from what Paul tells them. how to navigate through the gray. What do we do when we get to these kind of foggy areas where the scripture isn't necessarily black or white? And so we listed a number of questions and from the scripture here, like what is our motivation for wanting to pursue it? What about our brother's understanding? Have you considered that? What about violating his conscience? What would Jesus do if he were in these shoes? Would we, and are we willing to limit or deny our liberties? These types of questions were all part of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But the issue of meat offered to idols is not an issue that Paul dealt with on a regular basis personally. So chapter 9 is Paul's pulling in kind of a personal example of this. So he answers their question and helps them navigate through it. But then he says, well, let me tell you about something that's likened to this that I wrestle with. And it's really the issue of pastoral compensation. And chapter 9 is all about that. He basically explains to the Corinthian church that, you know, it's very right for a church to compensate its ministers. However, there should never be a point where that minister abuses that right and privilege. You know, so there are times where that minister may need to step away from a right that he has for the betterment of the church, for whatever reason. There's a million reasons why that could be the case. That's a Christian, it's a liberty that Paul says he had. So then, when we get to chapter 10 now I really believe what Paul is doing for us in this chapter, and this is the last chapter on the subject, he's kind of narrowing in on the hard issues. You know, that's important for us to always get to. What are the hard issues? What is in the middle of all of this? And Paul has reminded us again and again that the hard issue in dealing with Christian freedom, those Christian liberties, those things that we enjoy, it is really humbly considering all those around you. It's not really about, I want to do what I want. It's about, how is this going to make others feel? Is it going to be uncomfortable for them? Does their conscience allow it? So this is the issue. It's an opportunity for us to die to self. It's an opportunity for us to prefer others. And that's really the driving force. And as we'll learn this morning and as we'll learn next week, when you live in these gray areas with the motivation to prefer others, not only does that honor somebody else, but ultimately, it glorifies God. Ultimately, God gets the glory for it because you are not first in line. You're actually last in line. So let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read the verses that we are going to cover this morning, beginning in verse 23 down to verse 30. This is what Paul says. He writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. He says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So in this passage, we're really instructed again, as the title of the message shows us, how to use our liberties for his glory. How to use our liberties, not for our own enjoyment, but for God's glory. So these eight verses really disciple us again in humble living. They disciple us in servant-oriented living when it comes to those Christian freedoms. And so what we have here really are three motivations, three crucial motivations for being humble in these matters, in these types of meat offered to idol type subjects. And the first one is found for us just in the first two verses. And it's the idea that we pursue edification. Not self-gratification, edification. So back in verse 23, I want you to look at it again. Paul says, all things are lawful, and probably in your Bible that's in quotations, and I'll explain why in a second, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, quotations, but not all things build up. If you've been with us in the Corinthians study for most of it, this is going to be a little bit familiar to you, because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that phrase appears. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul uses the phrase this way. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. And then he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. When we looked at that verse, and I think that was in March when we were in chapter 6, one of the things that we pointed out there was that the Greeks, and this would include, of course, the city of Corinth, the culture in Corinth, Greeks had a view on the body that it was basically evil, and so you could just do anything you wanted with it. I mean, that is why there were different types of sexual perversions and different forms of gluttony that were prominent in Corinth, because they felt like, who cares what you do with the body? It's immaterial anyway. And so there was no consequences, there's no boundaries, there's no restrictions in Greek culture. So they really thought anything goes. Hence, all things are lawful. You can do anything you want to your body. It was a form of thinking, not just in society, but it was a form of thinking, as we've learned with the Corinthian church, that was starting to get a little bit of ground, unfortunately, with those believers who were there. And so Paul points out to them back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the issue is not ever doing whatever you want, but it's being mastered by God alone. You remember that? It's not by pursuing your own gratification. It's being dominated by God and His will, not your own selfish pursuits. So back in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, I will not be dominated. I will not be mastered by these things. Not food, not sexual sin, etc., etc. I will not allow myself to be mastered by the things of the world. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, he's pulling this all things are lawful phrase into the subject here, and it's a phrase that they were using in society, they were using in culture. And he's saying, listen, you're missing the point. All things are not lawful. The issue is what's helpful, what's edifying. The issue is not self-gratification, it's edification. It's those things that benefit. So he encourages the Corinthians to look past gratifications here and consider what will edify the person. Now the word build up is where we get our word edify. It is basically a word that means it's a word that's similar to building up a home or building up a structure. That's where we get the meaning of the word. It's building up something. It in the context of a person to person, it's adding to their life. And in this context, of course, it's a positive addition, right? It's an encouraging addition. To edify somebody is to help them advance, is to help them get stronger than they once were. It's just more than a verbal encouragement, but it's an actual means of assistance to help them get somewhere where they weren't, to edify them, to build them up. Here's how Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it. He defines it as the promotion of spiritual growth and development of character of believers by teaching or by example, suggesting such spiritual progress as a result of patient labor. And the idea here is, if you read on with that definition, is that the ultimate, you know, building up is to be built up to look like Christ. That's edification. This target relationship here, Paul is saying, is to edify one another, not self-gratify. That's our goal. Our goal when we are together is to build each other up. It's really that simple. Our goal is to make each other stronger. Our goal is to help each other further along the path of Christ-likeness. But John MacArthur gives us this counsel, and he says, quote, when we are faced with the decision about a practice, and he's using that term kind of as a Christian liberty, we should first ask if we have a right to do it. He says, if it is not forbidden in Scripture, the answer is yes. But our next question should be, is it profitable, edifying, and upbuilding for ourselves and for others? If the answer to both questions is yes, then do it for God's glory. But if the answer to either question is no, you cannot do it for God's glory. In other words, if you pursue a liberty and it does not edify another believer, you ought not to do it, Paul says. In fact, look at the next verse. He says, let no one ever seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That summarizes it pretty well, right? Again, the issue is not self-gratification. It's others-driven edification. To be more driven for the interest of others around you than your own pursuits. And so in a sense, you might say we ought to see ourselves as expendable in the equation. Not even really part of the equation. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, after he talks about the meat offered to idols question, remember his conclusion in verse 13? Remember he told the Corinthians that he would basically give up meat if it meant he could save some. Now Paul was not necessarily a professing vegetarian, but what was he saying with that point? He said, if it meant some could come to Christ, that's no problem. I can give up the steak. I can put other people's interests before mine. I'm expendable, is what Paul says. So when we talk about this issue of edification, pursuing edification over all other things, we're asking questions like, will doing a certain activity or pursuing a certain liberty enhance the lives of others? Will it build them up? Will it cultivate godliness in them? Is it just simply a wise choice for building up the body of Christ? And if the answer is no to any of those questions, then that liberty needs to be kept in check, Paul said. Remember Jesus when he was asked the question about summarizing the entire law. Remember that? He did it so wonderfully when he basically told the religious leaders, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says, that's the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, he says. And you know what he said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should put them first. So God comes, then your neighbor. That is the essence of what Paul is saying here. If you want to use your liberties for God's glory, be edifying. Not gratifying yourself, but edify and build up others. The second motivation is now found in the next few verses. He says to us now, consider your liberty, but don't be legalistic. In other words, liberty is still a part of the equation, but let's not gravitate towards the legalism that is so dangerous, that really divides, that really breeds hypocrisy. So he says in verse 25, now this is as clear as day. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, that meat, he tells the Corinthians, that meat you know you've been purchased, that has been purchased in the local marketplaces, don't be concerned about it. In fact, your conscience should allow you to consume it. It's okay. It's permissible. Paul makes it very clear here. We're going to learn just a few verses here that the one little exception to that would just simply be, and I think we all understand this, that if you happen to be the guy who had the altar, who was putting the meat on the altar grill and saying, I now dedicate this to Baal, that's different, right? But this is meat coming into the marketplace, and Paul says it's okay. In fact, you could see this as an example of Paul educating those consciences, those guys who are weaker brothers who didn't have the information necessary. Here's Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, speaking for God, educating them and saying it's okay, it's permissible. Your conscience should be clear. Why would Paul say that? Verse 26, look at it. Here's the theological point. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is really the doctrinal basis for all of what he's saying here. Who does the earth belong to? Who does the meat belong to? Is it the temple priest or is it God? He says the earth is the Lord's. Now he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. This is a quotation right out of the Old Testament. And he's basically saying what we think he's saying, that everything on earth belongs to God because God created it. It's that simple. Meat was not created by the priest. It didn't originate with the priest. It originated with God. God is the one who created the cow or the goat or whoever it was, or whatever it was, for that sacrifice. It was created by God, and everything on earth belongs to Him. And this is a truth that is just blanket Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples of this. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 10 through 12, Asaph tells us this. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine, for the world and its fullness are mine." It's all mine, God says. It all belongs to me because it came from me. Ethan, the Israelite, tells us in Psalm 89, "The heavens are yours." So not just the earth, but the heavens and the earth are yours. "The world and all that's in it, you," that is God, "have founded them." So no matter what you call it, no matter what part of creation you refer to, earth, fullness, world, seas, rivers, it's all owned by God. It's all owned by Him because it originated from Him. Here's two from the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 3. "All things..." Now here John's actually referring to Christ, so another member of the Trinity. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I mean, so there's not even somewhere in the universe something that just kind of happened to show up. It all came from God. In fact, one of my favorite statements that R.C. Sproul made is that there are no maverick molecules in the universe. There's nothing that exists in the universe that God did not create. And when he formed those molecules, He assigned a task to each of them, and He knows precisely where they are today and where they will be in 5 seconds because He made them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just give you one more here. Paul says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, and they'll do so by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And then he says, "For everything created by God is good, because it comes from Him." How could God create something that was bad, that was evil? So take all this back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These verses we've referenced this truth now. And the point is really, as I think any of us could figure it out, the point with the meat is that it comes from God. That false priest dedicating it to a false god did not create meat. That's why God can allow meat to be consumed by a Jew or Gentile. He can forbid it, or He can say, "Now it's okay. So feel free to eat it," he says, "God, because I made it." You know, the interesting thing about all of this, and this is true in so many different other examples, it's just like fallen man. And the reason the question came up for the Corinthians is because it's just like fallen man to take something that's a grace of God, that's a wonderful blessing of God, and really just pervert it, right? I mean, here's meat. Here's a wonderful food, a tasty delicacy, a grace of God. And what does fallen man do with it? He decides... in this case, the temple priest decides that he's going to dedicate it to something that doesn't even exist and call people to worship as a result. I mean, that's what we do. We take food and we pervert it and we turn it into gluttony. We take something like sex and we turn it into different types of perversions. That's unfortunately the reason the question has been raised, because something that's been gracious has been perverted. So here's this meat. Paul says, "Listen, you can eat it. It's completely okay." And then he gives them another scenario. Look at verse 27. So these are just really helpful, just specific examples here. He says, "If," and I think that's probably saying, you know, this is a reality, a possible reality here for you. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go," in other words, you feel compelled to go, "eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Very helpful, especially if you are a Corinthian Christian and you're hearing this from Paul. And listen, this may be a little bit of a side note here, but here is a reminder to us that as Christians, we are to be engaged with an unbelieving world. Right? Here's an example of Paul saying, when you are invited to hang out with an unchristian, do it. He says, do it, and don't let anything stand in the way of the opportunity you have to share with them. That's kind of the implication here. So something as simple as eating. You know, if your coworker invites you to lunch who's an unbeliever, man, take advantage of that opportunity, Paul would say. It's a wonderful place to be able to promote the gospel. I just felt like giving book recommendations out today, so let me give you another one. A great little book on just some very practical things that you can do as a neighbor. There's a book called The Art of Neighboring. I read this a few years ago. Building genuine relationships right outside your door. And just a wonderfully practical help on these very literal scenarios. Dining with unbelievers. Interacting with them in your neighborhood. How you can go about doing it. How you can transition those normal, kind of mundane activities into gospel conversations. Really great book. So Paul's saying, if this happens and you're supposed to go, eat whatever's before you. Honor that person. Even if you are somebody who's a little bit hesitant to go, honor the person over your own preference, because it's an avenue, again, for the gospel. So he's encouraging them to pursue liberties and not be legalistic. Not jump back into, legalistic pursuits. You know, legalists never really think they're being legalistic, right? I mean, none of us who've struggled with that ever think we're being legalistic. We think we're being obedient. We think that everything that people aren't doing that we're doing is just simply wrong. And so I think the Corinthians here, I think likened to that, there's some good intentions here. They think they're doing right, but Paul's saying, look, use your liberty to eat meat. You know, don't cross back into the legalistic way of thinking. Go into their home, enjoy the meat that's been offered to you. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of an example of this. You know, this whole meat offered to idols thing is just, it's weird for us as 2015 American Christians, right? I mean, because we don't do this. Nobody around here that I know of, even in the city of Wichita, let alone probably in our country, breaks out their grill on a Sunday afternoon, puts a bunch of steak out there, and starts sacrificing it to false gods. I mean, this is kind of a foreign thing to us. And Grady was right. He said last week in his message, it's hard to find a modern parallel. It's hard to kind of grab some of what's being taken here and say it's just like this that we struggle with. But I want to give you just a little bit of example that I think might be helpful. It's not a perfect parallel. I'll admit it. And there are going to be a few holes, but I just want to encourage you that the principles are the same. The general principles that we're talking about this morning apply to this subject. So let me illustrate with you and bring in something kind of modern that we're very much probably dealing with today. There's been a lot of controversy, and rightfully so, about Planned Parenthood. And some of you have seen some of the videos that have come out in the last month or so just kind of exposing some of the practices of going beyond just the funding of abortions, but now selling off, or at least being proven that they've been selling off the body parts of aborted fetuses for years. It's an evil, terrible thing. Absolutely disgusting. It should get you just, you know, blood boiling, but also sorrow. I mean, that's no debate here. It's just incredible. You know, the company or the organization Planned Parenthood, I don't know if I want to encourage you to do this, but you're certainly, you know, feel free to do this. If you were to pull up the list of organizations and companies that help fund them, you would be blown away. So many of them are companies that we interact with on a daily basis. I mean, we shop there. We buy things from these companies and stores, or we subscribe to their services. The list of companies just goes on and on and on. Let me pull one of them out, and I'm not going to pick on this company for any particular reason. I just want to pull one out and kind of push this through our example here. I'm going to pick on Home Depot for a second, okay? Home Depot is one of the stores, also Lowe's, so it's not just a Home Depot versus Lowe's thing, okay? So they both do, but we'll just pick on Home Depot for a second. Home Depot supports Planned Parenthood. And Home Depot, as we all know, sells tools, you know? I can't fix things, so it's not a store I frequent a ton, but I know what they sell, and many of you know what they sell, but it is what it is, right? It is a company that supplies construction types of materials and tools and all kinds of stuff like that. Now, some Christians will say, and have said in the past, that a company like that should be boycotted because of this. In fact, I remember in the 90s, some of you might remember this, when Walt Disney started to get very proactive in their promotion of homosexuality, the Southern Baptist Convention said, we're going to boycott them, and they did. And that kind of went on for, I don't know, I don't know how many years it went on, but some Christians would say when those things kind of become known, you boycott. I mean, just step away. Don't ever shop there. Don't ever buy a hammer. Don't ever buy a battery. Don't even go in the parking lot. Just boycott the whole company. And you know what? In your conscience, if you feel like that's what you need to do, do it. I'm not going to say it's wrong. There could be a time when that's very important, very necessary for people in our country to make, you know, especially Christians, to make a statement. But here's the point, and here's where we pull the meat offered to idols into this whole thing. If I went shopping this week, and I took a couple guys with me, and our goal was to buy a table saw, we'll just say that for lack of a better thing to shop for. I'm just going to say this as clearly as possible. To walk into a Home Depot or Lowe's and to buy a table saw is like the meat offered to idols. Okay? It's very different from me sitting home this weekend and writing out a check to Planned Parenthood. That's pretty evil. In fact, I probably would be looking for another job if that ever came out, and rightfully so. But to buy a table saw, or maybe to make it even smaller, to buy a hammer, or to buy some batteries is different. That's very different. Turning on ABC this fall to watch football on a Saturday afternoon, that does not mean you endorse homosexuality. Buying a hammer at Lowe's does not mean that I now support the aborting of fetuses. It doesn't mean that God, in my mind, no longer exists and I'm going to proclaim every pagan god there is by buying this, you know, set of batteries. There's a disconnect. There's a disconnect by relationship here, and that is what Paul is saying. He's saying none of this originated there. See, you're going too far with it. You're being a little bit legalistic in some senses. It's not, you know, your way of saying to Yahweh that he doesn't exist or that you support some kind of evil. That is what Paul is getting to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The meat itself originated not from the temple priest. The table saw, the hammer, those types of things, it's just like the meat. So in this example, he tells them, and really he speaks to us too, let's be careful about being legalistic. Let's be careful about looking at the Christian who may make that choice to shop at Home Depot, and looking at the Christian and saying, man, you must not believe in God. How could you shop there? I mean, you must think all fetuses need to be aborted, because you bought that there. That's what Paul is warning the Corinthians in their thinking from. This is a meat offered to an idol thing. And so he says here, follow, you know, your liberty, but not be legalistic. And then he moves into his third point. We're going to come back to this example in just a few moments. Look now at verses 28 through 30, as Paul says, the conscience, not your condemnation of somebody, again, is a guide. It's a motivation. He says here, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, in other words, the implication is in temple here, don't eat it. In other words, if you're there, if you're right there and you're amongst it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So here's the scenario. Let's try to understand this the best we can here. If somebody is at the table with you and you're around the table in the Corinthian church and somebody at the table says, hey, that steak right there, it's been offered to an idol. Then the point is, even though you may have the liberty to eat the meat, there's somebody at the table who's aware of where it came from, and there's somebody at the table who would be offended if it's consumed. So Paul is saying, if you're in that scenario, hands up. Don't eat it. Because somebody is going to be hurt by it. So to go back to the Home Depot thing, if I'm shopping for a table saw, and I've got Howard with me, and I've got Paul with me, and one of them says, you know what, I can't shop there. Paul would say, it would be wrong of me to force them to go. It'd be wrong of me to say, listen, you know, you got to grow up. We're going to go buy this table saw because it's, you know, it's $500 cheaper. Paul is saying, look, you have to be careful with the conscience, and you have to consider everybody else who's with you, just like this real-time example. In fact, Alan's back there. He's probably thinking, you know, shout out to Ace Hardware. We got table saws too, right? Just come shop with us. So the point is you'd go somewhere else. You'd find another outlet to maybe meet your need and not offend your brother. Let me just read this. I just thought this was really helpful, and I know a lot of us like Chuck Swindoll, and he's a great storyteller. So here's a little example that he gives of this very scenario. He says, imagine this, quote, you're an active member of the church in Corinth. You're very involved and you're very respected. You've been invited to a patio party by Rufus and Julia, a non-Christian couple who own the chariot shop on Colosseum Way. They have also invited a young man named Erastus, who, unknown to them, has recently come to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior and become a member of the church that you attend. So you all sit down and the meal is served, enjoying your Caesar salad. You look across the table, you see a familiar face. It's Erastus, the new believer who's begun attending your church services. So you smile and you chat a little, and then your attention is diverted by a delicious smelling entree, a sirloin steak, delicately seasoned and cooked to perfection. And just as you're reaching for your fork, Erastus leans over to you and whispers, "I just heard those cooks talking about how they were glad that so much meat was left over from the sacrifices. You know what bothers me? Because I was involved in idol worship for a long time, and I just don't feel right about eating this meat." Someone else says, "What do you do?" Mustering all the resistance you have, you leave the meat on your plate, and you politely say, "Please pass the grapes, the rolls, and the broccoli." And you skip the meat, because an issue was made of it. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 28. Again, we keep coming back to this, don't we? The preferences, the conscience of others, trumps us. It trumps our liberties. Maybe you're going to go to lunch this week with a Christian, a new Christian who's maybe a, maybe they're a recovering alcoholic. And you're going to get with them to encourage them in their faith. You don't want to take them to a bar and grill. That's what Paul is saying here. You remove all of those temptations from them and you put them before you. And then, now he says in verse 29, 30, not only do you do that, but then don't condemn them. If my friend Howard says I can't go to Home Depot, it's wrong for me to say, "Dude, grow up," and condemn him. That's what he says in verse 29 through 30. He says, "I don't mean your conscience, but his." And I want to tell you, this is a little bit confusing language, but what Paul is doing here is, I really believe he's addressing now a different person. So he's been addressing so far, the Christian who's not necessarily perceived as the weaker brother, but whose liberty can maybe allows him to do things. Now he's kind of addressing the weaker brother. He says, listen now. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of which I give thanks? In other words, don't condemn me either. In other words, the condemnation that Paul is warning us from is really on both parties. So if my liberty allows me to shop somewhere, you don't condemn me. And if your liberty doesn't allow you to shop somewhere, I don't condemn you. That's what Paul's saying. The conscience really drives, the preference drives, humility drives. So don't condemn people who can't exercise the same way. So just again, what a wonderful reminder to us. And then I know there are so many scenarios. There are so many good questions, and I encourage you to ask him that can come out of passages like this. But again, we come back to the heart issue that really is just kind of undebatable, and that is we look to each other first. In the area of Christian liberty, we are and we should be more concerned with one another than really our own pursuits. So if you want to use your Christian freedoms for the glory of God, then Paul would tell us this morning, don't condemn those who pursue an alternative path. Don't be legalistic in your decision making, even if you think it's better, and don't seek things for your own gratification. Instead, be the kind of Christian who races to be an edifier, who races to be a humble lover of other preferences and other consciences. I'm going to close with a quotation from my hero, my extra-biblical hero. This is J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle is sharing here, just really encouraging us again on the subject of living for others and how that really ultimately reflects the heart of God. He says, quote, "Our Lord would have us to love others so much that we should delight to do anything that can promote their happiness. We ought to rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in little things. We ought to count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs some self-sacrifice and self-denial. He says we ought to love every child of Adam so well that if in the least trifle we can do anything to make him more happy and comfortable, we should be glad to do it. This was the mind of the Master, and this was the ruling principle of his conduct upon earth. Let's pray. Father, this is a needful text for us this morning. It's a needful reminder. And again, we have been so, certainly been very thankful, certainly been convicted week in and week out as we've been forced to deal with our own soul, and we've been forced to think through what is it that we're selfishly pursuing, Lord, perhaps at the expense of relationships, perhaps at the expense of a gospel encounter or conversation. Lord, I just want to pray that you'd give us grace in this area. We do need grace as we think through the application. We need grace and we need long-suffering in relationships with each other as we grow and get to know each other better and better, Lord, and learn where each other are in our consciences and convictions. We just need patience. We need long-suffering. So I pray that you'd help us to do that. I pray that you'd help us to look to you as our primary example of, Lord, you are just... the amount of patience and the amount of persevering that you show towards us is remarkable. Lord, that is what we want. We want to be the same type of people in the body of Christ, Lord, that show the same level of long-suffering and grace to one another. As we think through these subjects that, Lord, sometimes people can get very animated about. So help us to keep our pride in check. Help us to keep our selfish pursuits away and help us to prefer one another above all else. And Lord, as we close in this song, I pray again that we wouldn't be at the center of our own thoughts or our own hearts, but Lord, you and your glory would be what we ultimately want to lift up before you. In Christ's name, amen.